Would you please turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 7. And we'll begin at verse 1. But before we begin our reading, a word of introduction. Some years ago, I took a series of meetings here on the first 6 chapters of Nehemiah. Over these next few weeks, I want to continue from where I left off then. And to help refresh your minds, I want to quickly go over the ground we covered at that time. The events recorded in Nehemiah occurred late in Old Testament history and cover about 15 years from 445 to 430 BC. About 400 years before this, the nation of Israel had been a united kingdom under the kings Saul, David, and Solomon. This was about 1000 BC. But after the reign of Solomon, the nation was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah. And the sad story is, because both these kingdoms forgot God, he had to allow them to be conquered by foreign powers. The northern kingdom to the Assyrian Empire and the southern kingdom of Judah to the Babylonians in 586 BC. The last chapters of the Book of Chronicles records how the Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar not only conquered Jerusalem by breaking down the walls and destroying the temple built by Solomon, but also taking the people captive to Babylon. But then, as the prophets had predicted, it wasn't long before Babylon itself was conquered by Persia, and this was when Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a decree permitting the Jews to return to their homeland, when 50,000 Jews under the leadership of Zerubbabel returned to re-establish the Jewish state. We learn about this in the book of Ezra, which also tells us the Jews rebuilt the temple, and how some years later Ezra returned with more Jews. It was Ezra who became the great spiritual leader at that time. Ezra was the man God used to bring the people back to him. However, Jerusalem was still a defenseless city. The walls had been destroyed, they were still in ruins, and although attempts had been made to rebuild them, the Persian government had stopped these attempts. In fact, almost 100 years had passed from the time the Jews first returned from Babylon until Nehemiah returned in 445 BC. Until Nehemiah, the walls of Jerusalem had remained in a state of disrepair. And in those days, a city without walls was a defenseless city. And so Nehemiah returned to rebuild its walls. And here, when we come to chapter 7, the walls have been completed. They've been rebuilt. So let's read from verse 1. Then it was, when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. As you can see from our reading, we've come to the time when the walls have been completed, the gates restored, and the enemy has been dealt with. But Nehemiah's work is still not finished, for now he has to practice the truth taught by the Apostle John in 2 John verse 8. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have worked for, that we receive a full reward. It was like this. A city is more than walls, gates, and houses. A city is people. In the first half of Nehemiah, the people existed for the walls. But now the walls must exist for the people. Now it was time for Nehemiah to organize the community so the people could enjoy the quality of life God wanted them to enjoy. God also had great things in mind for Jerusalem. One day his son would walk its streets, teach in its temple, and die outside its city walls. So what is the passage teaching us? Is this simply an historical account of a city wall built in the 5th century BC? Of course not. This is God's word. And one of the great lessons of Nehemiah 7 is Christians still need to watch for the enemy. Did you notice in verse 1, Nehemiah appointed gatekeepers, and then in verse 3, he appointed guards? For what good are strong gates if nobody is guarding them? Or what good are gates if nobody is controlling the people who enter and leave the city? What good are walls if the gates are open? I understand an enemy penetrated the Great Wall of China only 4 times. And each of those times the guards had been bribed. Gates and walls are only as good as the people who guard them. And that's why the gatekeepers, the King James Version calls them porters, that's why the gatekeepers were given specific instructions when to open and close the gates. To open the gates in the early hours of the morning would allow the enemy to enter while most of the city was still asleep. To close them without any guards on duty would be equally foolish. And then there were the guards. The King James calls them watchers. And the guards not only watched the gates, they also guarded the city. And this also has a message for us today. You see, the message of Nehemiah is not only concerned with physical wall building by the Jews in the 5th century BC, it's also God's word to us today as we build our spiritual walls. And spiritual wall building has to do with becoming strong Christians. Spiritual wall building has to do with making a stand against the enemy. It has to do with defending the faith. Nehemiah is teaching us we need to be careful about the walls we've built. He's telling us they have to be watched, and if we don't protect what we've already accomplished in our Christian lives, the enemy will come in and take over. And that we can be sure as night follows day that Satan is out there waiting an opportunity to break down our walls. And let me say this. You may have strong walls. You may be a strong Christian. But you still need to set a guard at the gates because it's the gate area where we need to be vigilant. Why? Because the gates represent those areas in our lives where we're most vulnerable. In the days when cities were built with a wall around them, the area most heavily fortified was always the area around the gates, because that's where the enemy always tried to break through. And it's exactly the same in spiritual wall building. You see, many of us have come to a point in our lives when we know we're strong, stable Christians. Stable Christians. We know that we have strong spiritual walls. But we all still need to watch and guard the gate areas because that's where the enemy knows we're vulnerable. Not that the gate areas are necessarily areas of evil, no. But they're the areas in our lives where we're most vulnerable. Take television, or the internet. There's nothing intrinsically evil about television. But television can be a gate area. And that means you need to regulate the amount of time you watch it. It's the same with the internet. You need to control what you access. Material things are another example. There's nothing intrinsically evil about material things. Indeed, 1 Timothy 6:17 tells us God gives us freely all things to enjoy, but material possessions can be a gate area. We can become too occupied with our possessions, our homes, our furniture, our car. These things can make us materialistic, and Satan can make inroads into our lives with these things. Sport is another example. Nothing wrong with sport, but it's another gate area. When I was younger, it was the area of my life I had to watch the most. It was a gate area, and I had to step back and become disciplined about the time I was spending there. We need to watch those gate areas. Then in verse 1, we read about the singers and the Levites. And singing has to do with praise and worship. And the Levites have to do with service. Do you see what's being said? As Christians, we not only need strong spiritual walls and be able to guard those walls, we must never forget the worship represented by the singers and the service represented by the Levites. And that means balanced Christian lives. How much time do you spend in worship? I'm not talking about praying for your needs, I'm talking now about worship. I'm talking about the time we spend occupied only with the Lord. That's worship. You see, worship isn't only something we do when we come together to remember the Lord, it's also something that should characterize us during the week when we're alone. For if we're not worshippers during the week when we're alone, it's most unlikely that we'll be worshippers when we come together on Lord's Day. And then there's service. How much of our lives do we spend serving the Lord? Let's now read from verse 4. Nehemiah 7, verse 4. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it in my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away when Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city. Here we find Nehemiah taking a census of the people. And you're probably asking, what people? Well, verse 6 tells us it's the Jews who had been exiled to Babylon and have now returned to Jerusalem. And you may ask, of course, what has all this to do with me? And that brings us to what I want to talk about now, the proof of the birthright. In this census, the people had to prove they were Jews, and the reason they had to prove they were Jews was because the enemy was infiltrating Jerusalem. And just as these Jews had to prove their birthright, so we also need to do the same. Remember, we're only Christians if we have the birthright. And when I talk about a birthright, I don't mean being born into a Christian family or we've been baptized. I'm talking now about having accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. I'm talking now about when we were born again and received eternal life. And that's what I mean by the birthright. Because nobody is born a Christian, you become a Christian. Here in Nehemiah, there were some who couldn't prove their birthright, even some of the priests. So do you see what I'm saying? I'm saying there are people who claim to be Christians, but they can't show their birthright. When Jesus was on earth, he spoke a number of times about these kind of people. Professing believers. He spoke about true believers and false believers. He said in Matthew 7, in reference to the coming day of judgment, many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. That's an awesome verse, that. Awesome. People actually involved in Christian service, yet the Lord is going to say to them, I never knew you. Why? Because they didn't have the birthright, that's why. They were never truly born again. Are you a believer? In 2 Corinthians 13 we read, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. That verse is meant to make each of us analyze our profession of faith. Just because you raised your hand somewhere or went forward at a meeting or answered yes to the four spiritual laws doesn't necessarily mean you're a genuine Christian. We need to make sure of our birthright. Now chapter 8. And when we come to chapter 8, everything is completed. The walls are finished, the gates are hung, the guards are in place, the people have established their birthright. And now it's time to focus on the spiritual needs of the people in the city. And that's why from chapter 8 to chapter 13, there's a lot of important teaching about confessing sin and cleansing the nation. So let's read verse 1 of chapter 8. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square. Of course, I'm reading from the New King James Version. All the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the 7 months. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood, and then follows the names of a number of leaders, and I challenge anyone to pronounce these Hebrew names correctly. Verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then the leaders helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. The Watergate that's mentioned here in verse 1 has nothing to do with President Nixon and the American politics of the early 70s. The Watergate here is one of the gates in the wall of Jerusalem, one of the gates that had been rebuilt. We then read about Ezra the scribe, and this is the Ezra who wrote the book of Ezra. Indeed, he'd returned to Jerusalem about 13 years before Nehemiah. And we need to remember he was a great leader. And what's more, he did a lot to change the heart of the people and set them in the right direction. In fact, it was probably Ezra's ministry that laid the groundwork for the good response that came from the people when Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem and challenged them to rebuild the wall. Probably that response had a lot to do with Ezra's ministry. Anyway, now the people have responded to Ezra's ministry and the wall has been rebuilt. We now see the blessing and the revival continuing. And it's significant in chapter 8 that we see this blessing and revival is centered on the Word of God, on Scripture. And that brings us to a very significant point. It's this. If there is to be any true revival or renewal of God's people, it must be centered on the Bible. And it was only because of this attention and appreciation of the Word of God that this revival and blessing continued in Nehemiah's day. And I want you to notice four things that show the people's appreciation of the Word. First, they requested the Bible be brought and read. We see that in verse 1. In fact, the people were united in asking Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses. They weren't being forced to do this. I hope you haven't been forced to hear the Word of God this morning. I hope it was your choice that you came this morning. If you did, it indicates you appreciate the Word. And notice the people didn't ask Ezra to preach on a topic like the present political situation in Jerusalem and Babylon. Oh no, they wanted to hear the Word. No wonder there's revival. The second point. They listen from daybreak until noon. Verse 3 says, from early morning until midday. That's from at least 6 in the morning until noon. 6 hours. Don't you think that shows they appreciated the Word? There was no half-hour sermon Ezra was giving, spiced up by interesting stories and jokes. No, this was the reading and explanation of Scripture. A third point, the people were attentive. They're not only listening, they're attentive. Verse 3 tells us that. It tells us the people were attentive to the book of the law. They weren't daydreaming about the video they'd seen the night before, nor were they planning what they were going to do that afternoon. They were attentive. No wonder there's revival and renewal and blessing. People appreciated the Word of God. There was a fourth thing that shows their appreciation. They stood up. Verse 5 tells us, when Ezra opened the book, all the people stood up. And that's not all. They remained standing. Verse 7 tells us, the people stood in their place. That means they remained standing. It could be they stood for 6 hours. Yes, they not only requested that the Word be read, they were not only attentive to it, they not only listened intently, but they stood in reverence as it was being taught. I wonder, child of God, do we have that appreciation for the Word? What practical application do we get from all this? It's this. If you want revival in your life as an individual Christian, you must also appreciate the Word of God. If your concentration is on spiritual experiences and feelings and spiritual highs more than an appreciation of the Bible, you're on dangerous ground. The Bible has to be the foundation of every spiritual experience. Our main focus always has to be on Scripture. Now chapter 8 verse 7. The middle of the verse, where we read that the leaders, that is the Levites, helped the people to understand the law. Well, here we see the Word is not only read, it's also taught. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God and they gave the sense and help them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the word of the Lord. In these verses, the Bible is not only read, it's also taught. Notice at the end of verses 7 and 8, it says they taught the Word of God. This is really the beginning of the Targum. Have you heard of the Targum? It's not a tar-based chewing gum, by the way. The Targum is an Aramaic paraphrase of the Hebrew Old Testament. The Hebrew language was paraphrased, and the reason it was paraphrased was because when the people were in Babylon, they picked up the language of Babylon, and they spoke Aramaic. And when they returned from the captivity 70 years later, that's what the younger people were speaking. They were speaking Aramaic. And here was Ezra reading the scriptures in Hebrew. And although the people could understand some Hebrew to get the full meaning, they needed to have the word translated into the language they understood.
And that's what we see here. The Hebrew being explained, translated into Aramaic, so the people would understand what they were hearing. Here we have proof from Scripture itself that every so often we need a new translation of the Bible. Not because the Bible itself changes, but because our language changes. But then you notice the people were weeping. And you may wonder why they were weeping. And why Ezra told them to stop weeping and start rejoicing instead. Well, they were weeping because when listening to the word, they realized their sinful condition, and their weeping was in repentance. Because the people heard the word read, translated, and explained, they realized they'd sinned. They realized they were guilty and had come short of God's standard. And if you want to see how short of God's standards they were, you read the book of Ezra. Ezra provides the background for Nehemiah. And in Ezra we read how far the people had departed from the Lord. But why did old Ezra tell the people to stop weeping and begin to rejoice? But if you go back to verse 2, you will see that the day the people came together was on the first day of the seventh month. And that was the day of the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets was a day of rejoicing in Israel. So while there's time for weeping, there's also a time for rejoicing. Not only for Israel, but for us. When there's sin in our lives, we should weep, but we don't continue weeping. We confess our sins and go on and rejoice in what the Lord has done for us. Verse 10. Just the last seven words. This is a very well-known verse in Scripture. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Where is the source of our strength? It's the joy of the Lord. In Christian service and indeed in everyday living, not one of us can continue in our own strength. We can, of course, with lots of willpower, keep going for a while. But eventually we'll have burnout. And I've met many Christians who have burned out in Christian service, many of them only young men. Why? They tried to do things in their own strength instead of finding their strength in the joy of the Lord. I know in my own life the joy of the Lord not only gives me the motivation to serve, it's also the source of my strength. There are many things that knock us around at times. Afflictions which you can't share with anybody. Things which you must bear alone. Some of you here have had to endure the same things. For some it's health problems. For some it's problems with our family. For others there have been disappointments. For some it's weariness of body. But you keep going because the joy of the Lord is your strength. One other doctrinal point from this passage is in verse 8. You notice that the word was only effective when it was understood. The word was very effective in people's lives here. The people were weeping. But only because the word was understood. And that brings us to the practical application. In order for the Bible to become effective in your life and my life, we must do more than read it. We must understand it. How well do you understand the Bible? As I move among assemblies in Australia, I find many Christians ignorant of the Bible, and in many cases it surprises me, particularly when I meet younger Christians who've been in fellowship a number of years and come from Christian homes, who are unable to explain to people the way of salvation. I don't want to embarrass you when I say that, but it's something we should all take note of. I think I've told you about David Hicks, the Australian who was training as a terrorist with Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan. A number of years ago he wrote to me from Adelaide seeking information on the Emmaus correspondence courses. He'd been referred to me by a Christian in Adelaide who found he was out of his depth explaining the gospel to David. When David Hicks didn't reply, I wrote again asking him why he hadn't gone ahead with his studies. And he replied telling me initially he had decided to study both Christianity and Islam, but had opted for Islam as Muslims appeared to be more familiar with their religion than Christians were about theirs. He was quite courteous in expressing his opinion. But what a rebuke that is for some Christians. Muslims are more familiar with their religion than Christians are about theirs. I wonder how many of us here today could help a man like David Hicks if he was dependent on us to explain the gospel.